Our God does amazing things, even bringing water out of stone. That's our God. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 3. And our reading this week comes from the Message to Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 7 through 13. We've been going through the letters to the churches here in Revelation and noting what the Lord is speaking to all churches, not only the churches in Asia Minor toward the end of the first century, but to all churches even now, today. That is, even you and me in our particular time and setting in life. This is God's Word. We are mere creatures. We need God to speak to us. And God is pleased to do just that by grace. And so let's put ourselves in a frame of prayer and let's ask for the ability to hear His voice in the work of the Holy Spirit through His Word today. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as Your songs have stirred our heart to greater faith and faithfulness in the name of Jesus Christ, we're mindful that You're the God of miracles. There is nothing that is difficult in any way for You to do or say. You're the God of great power. You're the God who loves Your people with an everlasting love in the bonds of Jesus Christ, in the covenant of grace. And we're grateful to see things that are strong, that are powerful, just reduced to flabbiness and ineffectiveness before Your working. Things like stones, things like hardened and hostile nations. Lord, You are the keeper of Your people. And we pray that as Your word comes this day in the reading and the preaching, that You would remind us in the work of the Spirit that You're keeping us, You're instructing us, and furthering the work of grace in our hearts and lives. Help us to be attentive, to not be distracted, but to give our attention not merely to the word and the preaching, but to Christ Himself in these things. Fill our hearts with love for Him and lead us on to go living for His glory and trusting in His name. Hear us as we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen. Revelation 3, this is the word of God, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And thus our reading in the Word of God this morning. I promise. That is a serious statement. I promise. Doesn't matter what the promise is about. When those words, I promise, whether you hear them or whether you say them, that is a serious statement. And the reason is because a promise has to do with things like truth. It has to do with things even like hope. One should think carefully before he or she makes promises. Consequences can be unequally hard. Hearts can be irreplaceably broken. Lives can be irreversibly ruined by the making of a promise and not the keeping of it. And yet, on the other hand, in the making as well as the keeping of the promise, joy or confidence or peace or hope can be unsurpassingly brought to somebody. A promise is a powerful thing. As all other topics that we've considered in our weeks to this point in our series, that Christ rules, that Christ speaks, that Christ knows, that Christ sifts, and that Christ exhorts. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to hear, and it needs to be continually and solemnly reminded that Christ promises. Christians individually need to have as a dominating thought that Christ promises. You personally need to remember and be more and more gripped by, assured from, and motivated in the truth that Christ promises. For what Christ promises, he always fulfills. Your Savior makes, your Savior keeps all his promises. Not one of them falls off the table. God has always worked this way. God has always kept his every promise to all people. To the wicked, God has promised that he will judge and condemn them if they stay in their sins. He has kept that promise. To the righteous, he has kept his promise to save them should they leave their sin and take refuge in faith in Jesus Christ for righteousness and for peace with God. God has kept that promise. These are the terms of the gospel. In fact, the whole gospel is an oath that God has made to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with a particular people that he plans to call and save. God keeps his promises. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that indeed the whole Bible is filled with promises. How fitting then that promises should conclude our study of the letters of Jesus' words to the churches in Asia Minor. We have one more to go. But toward the end of every letter, we see that Christ promises. Christ himself emphasizes to us, as to them, as a word for all churches, that he promises. He makes promises to his people. There are three features of these promises that we want to see. The first one is the content of Christ's promises. The second one is the challenge in Christ's promises. And lastly, we need to see the grace that is in those promises. The content, the challenge, and the grace. It is a very basic point in terms of the content of Christ's promises that we should know that Christ's promises entail future realities. We're talking about the future. All promises, in some way, have to do with the future, whether it's man's promises or whether it's God's promises. But you notice that Christ's promises, as they're stated here toward the end of every letter in the Revelation letters, it shows their realities. It speaks of their benefits and pointing us into the future. We're talking about the future. We can emphasize this simply by emphasizing the words that Jesus said near the end of these letters. He who overcomes I will dot, dot, dot. And that dot, 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 you can read about toward the end of every letter. He who overcomes, I will grant, I will give. This will be brought to those who overcome. It's talking about the promise. What is this phrase, I will, but an indication that Christ has something for us yet in the future? What is this but a call to hope? What is this but a promise? We use this word maybe even without recognizing it. I will feed the dog later, we say. That's future. That's something we will and intend to do. Even if we clip the word later and say, I will feed the dog, we're talking about the future. We're not talking about the past, I fed the dog. We're not talking about the present, I am feeding the dog. We're talking about the future. I will feed the dog. Christ is talking about the future with these promises. He's talking about the future, which brings us to the content of these promises and to the future reality of those promises. What are they? I will, he says, but I will what? They're found at the close of every letter, and they are telling us that there will be a future and there will be a fuller realization of what we now have in Christ. It's not something different in the sense of something else. It's something more. It's something fuller. It's something you know of now, but will be brought to you in greater measure. Could you think of it maybe as a second helping? The second helping is equally as good as the first. Otherwise, you wouldn't take a second one, unless you're dying of famine. The things that God has promised are like what we know, but they're even better. They're not like mere earthly food. You notice as you go through the letters to the churches in Asia Minor, just what is the stuff, what is the content of God's promises to the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 7, that it will be given to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Well, you recognize that. That's the aftermath. That's the bookend of the whole Bible. The very beginning had to do with the tree of life. It had to do with the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God, where God had a blissful state. And man was there to confirm that obedience that he was to render to God. And of course, he, at the temptation of Satan and giving into of his own will disobedience, he fell. And he plunged all mankind into sin and misery and into an estate of death. And so what do we have here to the letter to the church at Ephesus but a reminder that God has restored, and he here would advance that paradisical state to be one of utter and everlasting bliss. Things restored once again. A tree of life, as we read later in the Revelation, whose leaves were for the healing of the nations. God means to heal. There are some of us here today saying, I would like to be healed. I have many things that I deal with every day. Indeed, things seem to be growing worse. I have concerns. Christ puts before you the promise that the leaves of this tree that is future will be applied in healing ways, body and soul. To the church at Smyrna, their promise was is that those who overcome will not be hurt by the second death. We read of that later in the Revelation in chapter 20, as we often do with things that are emphasized and mentioned at the outset of Revelation, that this second death, Revelation 20, verse 14, when death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, this is the second death. In verse 6 of chapter 20, We also read, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection, which seems to be the gospel of grace applied to a person such that they're raised from their condition of sin and out of the state of death to be alive, raised and seated with Christ by the gospel. Those who partake of this first resurrection, over these the second death has no power. To those who overcome, Christ promises, the second death won't touch you. Hell, not an issue for you anymore. Everlasting torment that you deserve for your sins, Christ has taken that at the cross. You'll not be hurt by the second death. That's a promise. To the church of Pergamum in chapter 2, verse 17, that these believers here are told they'd be given the hidden manna, a white stone, a new name written on it that's known only to him who has received it. Hidden manna. Well, we in a sense have our manna. We have the Lord's Supper that we feed on sacramentally today. We have our Lord Jesus, who is our daily bread. We have the preaching of the word about him that we feed on for the nourishment of our souls. There is yet a hidden manna that we may say, as the word means, what is this? Well, this is a manna that we've not partaken of yet, because it doesn't have now the spices of glory. It doesn't have the seasoning. It doesn't have that heavenliness that we one day will have when we sit down with all the children of Abraham and break bread in the kingdom of heaven. There's a greater feast that's coming, a marriage supper of the Lamb. And all believers, be they at Pergamum as well as Sardis and Ephesus or Messiah's church, we'll sit down and partake. We have a future with this content of the promises. To Thyatira, he will be given authority over the nations to rule them with a rod of iron and to have the morning star. All of which seem to speak of being seated with Christ, having all the blessings, all the privileges, all the rights that Jesus himself does at the right hand of God. No enemy will ever come against you, nor will ever overcome you, because having overcome, your rod, your privileges, authorized there by God with the Lord Jesus Christ, will show that you have the upper hand at the end. You will join Christ in the judgment of men and angels. To Sardis, they'd be clothed in white garments, not have his name erased from the book of life. Christ will confess them before his Father and before angels. To Philadelphia, there's being made a sure pillar in the temple of God, his name written on him, Christ's God's name, the name of Christ's God's city, the heavenly Jerusalem, a new name. To Laodicea, there's the being granted to sit down with Christ on his throne, much like Thyatira, just as Christ overcame and sat down on his Father's throne. What is the content of all these promises? It's basically saying that it's a realization, the fullest measure, the fullest extent, the abiding enjoyment of all that Jesus has purchased for you by the payment of his blood at the cross. All of what life is to be as resurrection life, heavenly life that you've not yet known. You've only known it in weaker ways because not the spirit is not powerful enough, but because you and I live in the flesh. What Christ has with his Father is what you and I have with Christ. Just think about that today as your Sabbath homework. What Christ has with the Father is what you and I have with Christ and therefore the Father. We have been adopted. We've been brought into this eternal fellowship as a family in the gospel. There's nothing that Christ has that's not been given to you. You have fellowship with God. You have joy in the Holy Spirit. You can pray to God of all your heart's concerns. You have everlasting life. You have daily joys. You have God's love forever. It means for us then, in terms of one implication, that God as a Father to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, always gives us something to look forward to. There's a lot in the world. You turn on your television. You look in the mirror. There are many such things that you're not looking forward to. And it seems the way of this life is to burden you to not look forward to the things that God has for you. God's relation to us in His Son is that He always gives us something to look forward to. You children probably enjoy that. And you fathers and mothers, we ought to extend ourselves to cultivate that. It's like the earthly father who gives the children the looking forward to ice cream on a hot summer evening, or going sledding once the snow finally falls deep enough and it's cold enough and it stays long enough, or certain outings or trips, or even just such things as helping with homework, or such things as helping us or fostering an interest in an exciting hobby that we have. Your father and your mother, and we as fathers and mothers, should seek to put before children something to look forward to. Because when we do that, we're being like our God and our Father. God in the gospel gives us day in and day out things to look forward to. Are you following His lead as parents? And all of us as children of God, are we taking up what God gives us and saying, I will be hopeful because of that? Some Bible verse, some account of how God showed Himself faithful, some testimony of another Christian. God wants me to look forward to this, that, or another thing, and especially the things of the heavenly life. It leads us to another implication then, to believe and take up God's promises then with faith, hope, and love. When God promises something to you in the Bible, believe it. There's no reason God would lie to you. There's no reason that any circumstances of providence would be more powerful than God to bring it to pass. With God's promises, believe them. When you are discouraged, despondent, lethargic in spiritual duties, hope according to those promises. Turn that hope into reality. Put shoes on the feet of those promises and pray according to those promises. That makes our hope stronger. Love God because of those promises. That God cares enough for you. He's interested in all the things that buffet you as a believer to give you promises, to lift your drooping head and your chin scraping the top of your chest, to look up, to see that there's a hope, and your hope will not be taken away from you. Don't let others take it. Love God because He has promised with the content of His promises. Secondly, though, we have to deal with the fact that there are challenges in God's promises in Christ. The challenge in Christ's promises comes out of our Lord's own statement here once again. He who overcomes, or in a little more wordy way in some versions, to him who overcomes. He who overcomes, I will, dot, dot, dot. That's the challenge. You must overcome. You must be an overcomer. Now, you may know this word, overcome. It carries the idea of getting the upper hand. When we talk about overcoming, we're talking about gaining the victory over something. We're talking about subduing something. We're talking about having the mastery over another. The Greek word is all about conquering, being victorious. Another Greek word speaks of making something less or making it inferior. We recognize the idea in Psalm 78, where it speaks of the Lord as if awakened from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine. Suddenly there's the darting again. There's the realization coming out of a drowsiness. And it's using the illustration to compare that God, who it seemed was under the effects of something else, awoke and he took action. In Luke 9, verse 33, you remember that Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. You can picture them in their drowsiness, how it was getting the best of them. And rather than praying, and even there on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were lethargic. To overcome means to be having something take mastery over you. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. This is saying have the upper hand. Be stronger than. Have a grip and a hold over things that otherwise would bring you down and subdue you. The challenge in Christ's promise is that as believers, we must overcome. We must overcome if we would attain the fulfillment of these very promises that Christ gives us. This is challenging. Overcome. It assumes that we're weak. It assumes we're indifferent. It assumes that we may be doubtful. Overcome. It calls us to spiritual battle. It calls us to sobriety. Remember the word that Peter said. By whatever a man is overcome, he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state is worse than the first. Overcome. To him who overcomes, do not be entangled, but overcome the things that may entangle you. Okay, then, overcome what? Well, just look at what Jesus overcame. Jesus, by his own words, overcame the world. John 16, verse 33. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Isn't that a comfort to us? We're worried about the world. We're concerned about it. We're troubled by it. Jesus has overcome it. Your and my problems, then. We need to refocus. They're not as big as we might think they are. They're actually rather small in compared to the whole reality. Christ is bigger than the world. Christ has overcome it. Christ has had the world placed beneath his feet, and even though we do not yet see all things subdued there, Christ will overcome. And the cross and the resurrection signifies that Christ has overcome it. He will at the last day. And so therefore, we should overcome the world. We have to overcome the world. By the world, we're not talking about just trees and pavement and such things that we interact with. The world, when we think of it biblically, is the realm of sin. The world is the place where unredeemed, unregenerate man lives. The world is the place or the realm where the Holy Spirit is not given, where he does not reside or abide. It's the place of unbelief. It's that realm that Satan rules. Christ is calling us to overcome even as he has overcome and sat down at his Father's right hand. That's why Solomon said that vanity of vanities, everything is vanity under the sun. He was speaking of life as it is, fallen, broken, damaged, needing Christ to make alive again. Christ calls us to overcome. Now that may surprise you. And you may feel something of the inability of yourself to overcome. If Christ sets forth all these promises of a future and a future realization of these benefits and challenges me to overcome, how can you tell me that I've overcome if Christ has overcome? That's the fact of the gospel. You have overcome. And so when he tells you here to overcome, he's calling you to walk faithfully, resting, relying, trusting, depending on Christ alone. Overcome as you have overcome. Do you realize, as John teaches elsewhere, in 1 John chapter 2, that you've already overcome these things? You're called to overcome. In 1 John chapter 2, he's writing to the young men in the middle of the verse, because you have overcome the evil one. Young men, believers, you have overcome the evil one, and that's why I'm writing to you. Jesus calls you and me to overcome because by faith in Christ, we've overcome the devil. We've already had him subdued beneath us. Again, chapter 2, verse 14. He says there at the end, you have overcome the evil one. We've not only overcome the devil, secondly, we've overcome a sinful life. As I mentioned there in Peter, you have overcome through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do not be entangled once again so as to be overcome and that latter state be worse than the former. If you have named the name of Christ, pursue holiness. Don't fiddle with sin. Don't presume that you cannot fall. There have been many people that have made a profession of faith. I still know and mourn over some friends that were on fire with the Lord. And if you had asked me 15, 20 or so years ago that they'd walk away from their profession of faith, I'd say, no way. No way. And sure enough, they're gone. That's what John has said here in chapter 2, that they departed from us because they were not really of us. And they went out from us so that it may be made apparent that they were not of us. We're always called to this overcoming mentality. Do not presume, but even so, if you've overcome, you've overcome a sinful life. You're pursuing holiness in the fear of Christ. You've overcome even false teachers. God has given here the word of the gospel. He's given the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And so false teachers, as he says in chapter 4, verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You're following the scripture. False teaching will not be something that you will stay in. You have your senses trained to discern good and evil, and you will persevere with the truth you have heard. We've overcome the world by faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes in the Son of God? And so, friend, if you believe on Jesus Christ, the work is already done. You've overcome. The point Jesus is making is that he's not so much calling. He is. But he's not so much saying, I want to make sure that you've got enough sweat put into this. I want to see how hard you're going to work for these promises to become benefits true to you. No, he's saying to him who overcomes, is there anyone here who has overcome? To you who have overcome, to you who persevere in your faith in Jesus Christ. To you who believe on me alone, this is what I'm going to promise to you. And so the force of this word is that we would marvel in what we already have through faith in Christ. You and I have overcome. We've overcome. All these things are subdued beneath us. He who overcomes, I will give these things. We've overcome the world, flesh, sin, false teaching, and the devil. We might wonder, what would it be like to be on top of the world? What is it like to be someone who has $33 billion? What is it like? What will it be like to be the first trillionaire in the world? Pittance. It's all trinkets. You have overcome the world by faith in Jesus Christ. You're on top of the world. You have things that a trillionaire, trusting in his riches, will never be able to afford. He thinks he has everything now. It will be taken away, and he will weep that he did not stock up treasures in heaven. He who overcomes, you whose focus is on heavenly reward, to whom all things belong, as Paul said, as Jesus said, the meek will inherit the earth. You need to hear that your Savior is saying, he who overcomes, he who believes on me, he who's walking by faith alone, he to whom pressure is off, this is what I'm going to give. I'm not going to give trillionaire price tag trinkets and baubles. I'm going to give the things of heaven. But the challenge is on. Have you overcome? Have you been weaned from worldliness? You've believed on me, but are you being weaned? Are you loving the world less and loving the things of heaven more? The challenge then is that Christ's promises are that we would believe and that we would recognize that Christ among us gives us the Holy Spirit that, as remember we had preached several months ago, we are hyper conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer and overcome through him who loves us. What is persecution? What is famine? What is sword? What is nakedness? What is peril? What are all these things? They're only the gates through which we pass to get our promises. Would it be that the Lord would make them minimal? But if we face it, we're overcomers. We've overcome sin, the flesh, the devil, the world. There's nothing that Christ won't enable us to face. These things like weights. The fact of the matter is that they drive you up higher. It's like if we were to take this big boulder and manage to just cast it into the pond or into the ocean off the side of a boat. That thing would, and it would go down and it would suck things down. But what comes afterward? There's this vacuum that fills up and it rises higher. When we have our weights and our burdens that we overcome, it seems that we're sinking down. But they're only means by which Christ will raise us up even higher. It's just as Jesus stayed in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And then what happened on the third day? Life everlasting. It came forth from the tomb. The rock was struck, and water came forth. Revelation 12, they overcame him because, not of their own strength, not of their abilities, not because they were clever, not because they were wise, not because they were rich, not because of anything in them. They overcame him, the devil, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives, even to death. To overcome then means to resist. Resist all worldliness and see that by faith we've been killed to sin. We've been crucified with Christ. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Your calling to overcome is because one day Christ will overcome all your enemies. That's something to look forward to. He dangles that before you and says, look at this promise. Remember Revelation 17:14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. They are who they are. And they are living as Christ calls them, as those that trust him alone. And he fights their battles and wins them for them. And so believe then and take up the challenge. Overcome. If you've not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on him today. Overcome. Get the upper hand on sin, death, and the world's forces. Take up the challenge. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. But lastly, and only briefly, see the grace in these promises. You've seen the content of them. We've seen something of the challenge in them. It's not our works, but faith that works. But lastly, see the grace that's in these things. He who overcomes, I will grant to him. That's how it's stated. That's grace. The promises for which we are working to see fulfilled don't come because we're working. They come because Christ is gracious. You notice that in the way all the promises here are stated, whether it's to the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 7, or the language of it, is that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. And verse 17, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. Once again, to the church at Thyatira, verse 26, he who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And chapter 3, verse 5, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. Passively, he's clothed. Christ gives all the blessings here of the promises. You and I don't achieve the promises. We receive the promises. Christ is the one who brings them to us to their fullest measure. Remember, as Paul said to the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? Think about that. What do you have in the Lord that you did not receive? Did God answer your prayers? Did you receive answers to prayer? Yes. Did you receive the forgiveness of your sins? Did you receive peace with God because God reconciled you through the blood of Jesus Christ? Did you receive the Holy Spirit, or did you, like Simon, think you could buy it with money? What do you have that you did not receive? This is the grace of the promises. And here, once again, if you didn't catch it in the earlier point, these are things that mean the pressure is off. You don't work for these things. You rest in Jesus Christ. You abide in him, and you bear much fruit. And Christ brings these things to you. This is why the scripture speaks
of the riches of his grace, the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. We go back out to that boat that I referenced a moment ago. We've gotten rid of the boulder. What would it be like for a man to reach over the boat and drain the Atlantic Ocean with a spoon? How long would that take? Could he even do it? As soon as he puts a spoon in and puts it in the boat, it's as though he's only getting started. And he can keep doing that, and rains will come down from heaven and they'll fill up all the Atlantic Ocean to what he spooned out and even beyond. And that is quite the way it is with the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. He showed that to us in the feeding of the 5,000. We talked about this in our membership class, if you remember. Jesus breaks the bread. And he's got 5,000 people from 5 loaves of bread. He rips it out and he distributes it. And it must have been that as much as was needed, whenever he ripped, more came back. He disseminates more and more bread is there. The unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. All his promises are of grace. What do you have that you did not receive? Everything that you have received. This is the Lord. This is Christ who promises. He who overcomes, I will give. Let us take up the challenge, be overcomers through faith in Jesus Christ, and recognize the very content of all that the Lord has prepared for us, who love him who first loved us. We pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the unsurpassable riches of grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he sits at your right hand and that he died and rose to sit there again. We thank you for the salvation that we have, full and free, on the simple terms of faith in Christ. Lord, help us to see that the pressure's off, that our overcoming is not striving to do the will of God. It's to be still and to know that you are God. To know that Christ is the Lord, our righteousness. To know that he will provide us every help by his word and spirit. That we have died to the world. We've overcome all its hostility. We've overcome a sinful nature because we have partaken of grace. We're born again. We live in a new realm. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand all these things as overcomers. To realize the promise to its fullest end. Help us to be wary, to be full in faith, to be growing in grace, and that, Lord, you would hasten the day when we see these promises that are yes and amen in Christ your Son, to be set before us as a banquet, as something that we will forever throughout eternity enjoy with great happiness and gladness. So bless your word to us. And Lord, help us in these things as we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.